This is the last lesson on the Ordo Salutis, that list of doctrines that describes the blessings of our union with Christ. We have considered election, God's grace to us before time. That is not usually considered part of the Ordo, but it is at least an important presupposition of the Ordo. Then we considered effectual calling and regeneration. These represent the beginning of our experience of salvation in space and time. We are continuing to discuss soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation. And this is the last lesson on the Ordo Salutis, that list of doctrines that describes the blessings of our union with Christ. We have considered election, God's grace to us before time. That is not usually considered part of the Ordo, but it is at least an important presupposition of the Ordo. Then we considered effectual calling and regeneration. These represent the beginning of our experience of salvation in space and time. Effectual calling is God's act to bring us into fellowship with Christ, and regeneration describes the change that God works in us so that we become like Christ. Faith and repentance, sometimes together called conversion, describe our regenerate response to God's calling as we turn to Christ as Lord and Savior, that is faith, and turn away from sin, that's repentance. Then comes the triad, justification, adoption, and sanctification. In justification, God gives us a new legal standing before Him. In adoption, He brings us into the family of God as His sons and daughters. In sanctification, He makes us saints, holy people, working out our regenerate nature to renew us in the image of Jesus. Now, in this lesson, we shall consider perseverance. That is the doctrine that this new life continues to the end, indeed to eternity, and glorification, which refers to the consummation of human nature in God's image. That consummation begins with effectual calling and continues through eternity. Let's first consider the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, sometimes called the doctrine of eternal security. I use these two phrases as synonyms, though, as we shall see, they do carry somewhat different nuances, at least with different people. Perseverance simply means that those who are truly regenerate, those who are in saving union with Christ, cannot lose their salvation. The Westminster Confession at chapter 17, section 1, puts it this way: "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Now in Matthew 10, verses 21 and 22, Jesus describes a period of persecution for the church. He says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." As we shall see, people do fall away under temptation, trial, and persecution. Salvation is for those who endure, those who persevere. But Scripture also teaches that everybody who is effectually called, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, sanctified by God, will surely persevere to the end. We can see this is true from a number of statements in Scripture. In John 6, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So you see, everyone who believes in Jesus, not hypocritically, but sincerely believes, will have eternal life. Jesus will raise him up on the last day. So if you have believed in Jesus now, you cannot lose your salvation. Be confident that Jesus will raise you up on the last day. Notice also John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You see, nobody can snatch a believer out of God's hand. God's hand is too strong for anything to take a believer out of the hand of God. These verses speak of eternal life in the future for those who believe today. But there are other passages that put the point even more strongly. They teach that we have eternal life here and now, not only in the future. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So Paul is able to say that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, immediately our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. At that point, every barrier is removed to eternal fellowship with God. So we will certainly persevere. But remember that our salvation goes back even further than that. The doctrine of perseverance is not only that we will persevere in the end, not only that we begin that perseverance now, that our perseverance is assured in the present, but also that our perseverance is guaranteed far back into eternity past. Salvation, as we've seen, begins in election. This is an even more ultimate reason why we will persevere. Notice how the Apostle Paul connects election and perseverance. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Remember in the last lesson, we quoted this passage at great length, and Paul goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor anything else in all creation, I'm skipping some things obviously, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Paul sees a golden chain from God's foreknowledge and predestination way back in eternity past to calling and justification, and then to glorification. Those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ cannot fail to be glorified. So we hear the language of perseverance. No one can accuse us. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. When Paul writes about death and life and angels and rulers, the present and future, powers, height, depth, he knew what he was talking about. Many times he was beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, persecuted. But he knew that nothing could separate him from Christ because he was predestined, called, and justified. You see how the doctrine of perseverance adds something important to the doctrine of assurance. We should also note what Paul calls the seal of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." You see, we receive the Holy Spirit at the beginning of our regenerate lives, and anyone who has the Holy Spirit has a guarantee. Notice that word guarantee in the text, sometimes translated down payment of our final inheritance. We have a guarantee of final perseverance. All of this is to say simply that God completes the work he begins, Philippians 1:6. He guards every believer to the end. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1:5. Now, with all this biblical evidence before us, how can anyone doubt the doctrine of perseverance? Well, there is one major problem in this, and that is that people do sometimes turn away from Christ after professing him. You probably know people who have fallen away after professing Christ at an evangelistic meeting, perhaps, or even people who have fallen away after appearing to be faithful Christians for years. Such defections, which are called apostasy, happened even during the New Testament period as well. There were false professions. There were people who said, "Lord, Lord," to Christ, but were workers of lawlessness, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. There were false brothers, false branches on the vine of Christ, wolves in sheep's clothing. There was, as in Jesus' parable, seed sown on rocky soil that sprang up and looked healthy for a time, but eventually withered away, Mark 4, verses 5 and 6. It can be difficult to tell whether a professing believer is true or false. Listen to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Now, this writer is speaking about false believers, but he describes them much as one might describe a true believer. Repentant, verse 4, enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, possibly some supernatural gift like tongues and or prophecy or healing, sharing the Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word and the powers of the age to come, again, probably referring to miraculous events. So there are some Christians who believe that this passage describes true believers and that these true believers do not persevere, but they fall away. That position, in my view, however, contradicts the great number of Bible texts that we discussed earlier. Can we regard the people in this passage as false believers? I think we can. Think of Judas Iscariot, for example, chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 apostles. By joining Jesus' band of followers, he turned away from the sinful world, a kind of repentance. Doubtless he received the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, either from Jesus or from John. He was enlightened by hearing Jesus' teaching. He tasted the heavenly gift as he watched Jesus heal and prophesy. He shared the Spirit, at least as much as King Saul did when Saul prophesied and people asked, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Judas also tasted the good word of Christ and Jesus' miraculous powers, the powers of the age to come, the powers of the coming kingdom. Judas himself preached Christ. Did you know that? Judas himself preached in the name of Christ and even worked miracles in his name. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 42. But nevertheless, Judas proved to be reprobate, to be unbelieving. He betrayed Jesus, and Jesus said of him that it would have been better if he had not been born. Externally, Judas seemed to be a believer, and indeed he had many of the same advantages that believers have, hearing Jesus' words and watching his miracles. Perhaps even more to the focus of the letter of the Hebrews, Old Testament Israel was much like this, enlightened in comparison with the other nations, experiencing all sorts of heavenly gifts and powers and words, but many of them were wicked and turned against God. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, also speaks of apostasy. Here the reader says that the apostate has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. The most difficult point here is the clause that says that the apostates once were sanctified by the blood of Christ. How can that be said of someone who falls short of final salvation? Well, the language of sanctification means a setting apart, as we saw earlier. It can refer to moral cleansing, as we saw in the previous lesson, but it can also refer to other kinds of setting apart. God said Israel was his holy people because he had set it apart from all the nations of the world. Yet Israel was not always sanctified in the sense of being obedient to God. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says that the children of believers are holy, even though they may not be old enough to perform good works. I believe that those in Hebrews 10 are people who became part of God's holy people, separated from all others. As Israel was set apart by sacrifices, those in Hebrews 10 were set apart by the blood of Christ, which separates the visible church from everyone else in the world. But God did not change the hearts of these people, and they came to despise the blood of Christ, as Judas Iscariot certainly did. So people can have all these blessings without being saved, and so without the ability to persevere. The apostates of Hebrews 6 did not have regenerate hearts or true faith. So in Hebrews 6:9, the writer says, "Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." You see, the writer believes that his readers have regenerate hearts. They have true faith. And so they are saved and will be saved in the end. He knows that the apostates he has spoken of do not have true faith. They do not have gifts of God sufficient for salvation. In our own time, this passage applies to many who make a minimal commitment to Christ. How many nominal church members there are in our time. How many have come forward at an evangelistic meeting and even receive baptism and join a church only to lose interest shortly afterward? And there are some today, like Judas or like the Pharisees, who even get very active in the Lord's work, who may become pillars of the church over a period of years, whose hearts are not right with God, who have never experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Some people have taught that anyone who makes a minimal commitment to Christianity, for example, by coming forward at an evangelistic meeting or by professing faith or by being baptized, will certainly be saved in the end, even if they renounce Christ and lead sinful lives. That, of course, is not the biblical teaching. In Scripture, those who persevere are those who are regenerate by God's Spirit and who grow in grace. We cannot read the hearts of people, so we sometimes find it hard to discern the regenerate condition or lack of regenerate condition of people's hearts. But God sees, and in the end, it is God who will judge. The view that those who make a minimal commitment will certainly be saved is sometimes called eternal security, though not everyone who uses this phrase teaches this error. As I said earlier, I use the term eternal security synonymously with the phrase perseverance of the saints. Perseverance, in any case, is not guaranteed to everyone who professes faith, but only to those who really trust in Jesus Christ. But this teaching is not intended to frighten believers into morbid self-examination. Christians sometimes get into periods of doubt over whether they have truly believed. But Hebrews 6 and 10 are not about immature believers who are trying to serve Christ but who struggle with sin in their lives. The apostates of Hebrews 6 and 10 were wolves in sheep's clothing. Their profession was play acting. You remember how the apostles trusted Judas with the treasury and he used it for his personal wants. He put on a show of caring for the poor when all he cared about was himself. Even in the days when he seemed to be a very strong member of the group of disciples, even then he was a thief, and his only interest was in himself. The Hebrews 6 apostates never confessed their sins. They never trusted Jesus for forgiveness. But to those who are not play-acting, but have faith, even a grain of mustard seed, God promises to preserve them to the very end and into all eternity. If you are concerned about your faithfulness and your devotion to Christ, if you're concerned about that, then your concern is a mark of true faith. Wolves in sheep's clothing are not concerned about such things. Now, since believers persevere to the end, their inevitable final blessing is glory. So we discuss glorification appropriately at the end of the Ordo Salutis. But there is also a sense in which glorification occurs here and now, as we shall see. First, let's review what we know about the glory of God. Glory is God's visible presence among people. Glory is an adornment. A woman's hair is her crowning glory, Paul says. Woman is the glory of man. God always has the adornment of a great light, light that people often see when they meet God. God's glory was in the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. It shone on Mount Sinai, and then it came and dwelled in the midst of Israel, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. This indwelling presence of God was called the Shekinah, the Hebrew word meaning settle down, abide, dwell. So in the glory, God dwelled as Lord among his people. You remember God's lordship attribute of covenantal presence? His glory is a form of that presence. In the New Testament, Jesus is God tabernacling with his people, John 1:14. Jesus is our Shekinah, our glory. Now, God wants human beings to glorify him. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Now, that sounds as though we are to increase God's glory by what we do. But is that possible? Isn't God's glory infinite? How can we add anything to the glory of God? Well, that is mysterious. Cornelius Van Til used to speak about the full bucket problem. If your bucket is full, how can you add anything to it? If God is all glorious, if God is infinitely full of glory, how can we add any glory to him? We can also put it this way, given the vast importance of God, how can human actions have any importance at all? But as we have seen, God's greatness doesn't exclude a subordinate greatness for human beings. God's sovereignty doesn't exclude human responsibility. And God's glory doesn't exclude a secondary kind of human glory imaging him. It's hard to understand literally what it means for us to glorify God. But on the level of the metaphor, we can think of it this way. We are God's image, and so he wants us to reflect back the glory shining out of him. When that reflected glory shines from us back to him, we become more like God. Both God and we have glory shining out of us, and God receives more light because we reflect it back to him, so we can be said to glorify God. Returning to a more literal description of this process, remember that glory refers to all of God's perfections, such as his love, his grace, his goodness. For us, to glorify God is to be holy as he is holy, good as he is good, loving as he is loving. To glorify God is to image God. Remember that the image of God is both a fact and a norm. It's a fact. It's what we are. It's how God made us. But it's also a norm, a duty, a responsibility. God wants us to be like him, for he says, be holy as I am holy. And glory is also one of the blessings of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. For God not only asks us to glorify him, he ordains that we will. Hard as it is to imagine that we will reflect God's glory and therefore glorify him, Scripture says it will happen to everyone who is joined to Christ by faith. As with many doctrines in the Ordo Salutis, this one has a present and a future aspect. Let's look first at our present glorification. Psalm 8 speaks of God's creation of human beings in glorious terms. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2:7 as follows, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him, that is man, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." In one sense, that is true of all human beings. God has made us in his image and to have dominion over the whole earth. So we are like God and we play a divine role, having dominion over the whole earth. As God has dominion over the whole creation, so Adam was to take dominion of all the earth in God's name. But as we know, Adam failed to take dominion as God commanded. He sought to glorify himself rather than his creator. So redemption must restore to us the glory that was forfeited by sin. Jesus glorified his disciples. In John 17:22, he prayed to the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." In John 17:22, glorification is in the past. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it is in the present. This is one way the Bible talks about the benefits of salvation, as a great light reflected from God, more and more reflected back to Him. Scripture also uses this image of glory in regard to the mystery of the gospel. Paul's ministry glorifies the church, Ephesians 3:9, and the church glorifies him in return, 1 Thessalonians 2:20. So the ministry of the new covenant exceeds the glory of the old, 2 Corinthians 3:9. Through that ministry of the gospel, we even now partake of that glory that shall be revealed. 1 Peter 5:1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So that's a wonderful thing, that even today we know that the glory of God dwells in us, that when we seek to obey the Lord, His glory shines forth from us. This is behind Jesus' statement that we are the light of the world, even as He is the light of the world. You have that great light within you. You have that glory of God within you that can be revealed to people around you as you seek to live faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's glorification in the present. But most biblical references to glorification place it in the future. Like most of God's blessings, there is a beginning in this life and a consummation at the end of time, an already and a not yet, as the theologians say. Present glorification is usually presented in the Bible as a moral conformity to God's will. Future glorification is often the glorification of the body. Note the large number of passages in your outline on this subject. Scripture is not ashamed of the human body, as some philosophers and religions have been. Scripture recognizes that the human body is weak and weary and sick because of the fall, but it also recognizes that because of Christ, our bodies, not just our souls, will be raised in glory, never again to experience suffering, sickness, or death. The resurrection body will be imperishable, without corruption, powerful. It will be spiritual, not in the sense of being immaterial, for it will be quite material. It will be spiritual, rather, in that it's fully dominated by the Spirit of God, just as Jesus' body was dominated by the Spirit of God. More generally, our glorification will be a consummation of human nature in God's image. It will be humanity as God intended for it to be. We cannot now imagine how wonderful it will be, how wonderful we will be, and indeed how wonderful even those we consider lowliest will be in their glorified bodies. C.S. Lewis somewhere talks about how we will be amazed, we will be startled, we will be stunned when we see in heaven the lowliest person that we knew down here on earth. If that person is glorified, if that person goes to heaven, we will be astonished at the greatness, the wonder of that person as God has glorified him. And each of us will have that glory about us. So our glorification, consummation of human nature in God's image. God rewards us with a crown of glory. That image may be cause for pride as we look forward to it, but look how Peter deals with this promise. 1 Peter 5:1-4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's Peter's theme, suffering now and glory later. But it's a glory later that we participate in, that we partake of even now. For Peter, this coming glory should motivate elders and churches to be examples to their people. They should not seek their own gain, should not seek to dominate their brothers and sisters, but to serve them as Jesus taught in Matthew 20. We can humbly serve one another in this life, knowing that our crown will come with Jesus. This is the time for us to be willing to suffer, knowing that our glory is coming later. But there is a glory even now, as we've seen, the glory of serving Jesus and one another, the glory of being willing to suffer for his sake as he suffered for us.